Good morning, everybody. It's good to see you all here. We're going to be in Jeremiah chapter 47 this morning. Jeremiah chapter 47. Chapter 47 of 52. We are nearing the end of one of the longest books in the Bible. Depends on how you count it, by the way. Some people say it's the longest book. Some people say that it's not. If you count English words, it isn't. If you count Hebrew words, it is. It doesn't really matter. It's really long, and there's a lot of commitment to that. So for those of you who have been here throughout the whole series, I congratulate you. We're getting here to the end here soon, and so we'll be able to have this whole book in perspective here very soon. So I'm looking forward to that. If you didn't get a handout, raise your hand. We want to make sure you got one on the way in. Our Brother Dustin's here in the back. I want to make sure you got one. Everybody had one on the way in? We're good? Yes? Okay, very good. Thank you, sir. Appreciate that. We're going to be in chapter 47. I'll try not to be long today. I say that every week. I really do, but I honestly mean it each time. I hope you know that. But this is a very short message. We've been talking in the book of Jeremiah throughout this whole series. Most of this book is from Jeremiah the prophet to the southern tribes of Judah, telling them about their sin, telling them about the things that they need to fix, that God wants to restore them, but they're end up pushing them away. They're causing more problems than they need. Most of the book is to them, and it's varying throughout that whole time period. Earlier on during the reign of Josiah, and then during the reigns of his sons, all those times where they were pushing God away more and more, tearing up God's word, listening to Jeremiah, but then choosing not to do it anyway, like Zedekiah did. And then they went into Babylonian captivity, and some of them stayed home, and they went down to Egypt for help. All of that is chapters 2 through 45. So that's most of the book. And then you have this short section, well, it's not super short, but you have the last section at the end of the book where Jeremiah records several messages he gives, not to God's people, but to the world. We have his message to individual nations around, and these messages remind us of several things. It reminds us that what God is doing with you doesn't mean he's not doing something somewhere else. And also it reminds us that even though God used the wickedness of the other people around them to bring judgment on God's people, doesn't mean that God will postpone and God will not bring justice to everybody else, because here we see God working in each of these individual nations. And so this week we're going to be talking about the nation of Philistia, the Philistines. We should know them if we know our Old Testament very much at all, because they show up more often than most nations do. So I want us to just read the first couple verses. There's only seven in this message. And so we'll try not to make it more complicated than it needs to be. But there's going to be a few things I want to point out. So look at verse 1 and 2. The word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah, the prophet, against the Philistines before that Pharaoh smote Gaza. Gaza is one of their five Philistine cities. Thus saith the Lord, behold, waters rise up out of the north and shall be an overflowing flood, shall overflow the land and all that is therein, the city, and then that dwell therein. Then the men shall cry, and all the inhabitants of the land shall howl. Now, just as a side note, there's two things we learn at these first couple verses. One is that Philistia is going to be attacked and destroyed by Pharaoh from Egypt. Two, that it will come from the north. Now, that's kind of confusing because Egypt is south of Philistia. And so some people say, oh, a scribe added this later. It was an accident. It was an error. He didn't mean it. The problem was, in the book of Jeremiah, we have two instances where Pharaoh is north of Philistia and came back down south, both times when they were doing something else. The first one was all the way at the beginning of Jeremiah's ministry, where Pharaoh went all the way north to help Assyria against the battle against the Babylonians, and then he would have come back down south. The other time is when Pharaoh Hophra came up to besiege Jerusalem. And that's when Babylon was in town and then they ran away. That was a couple chapters ago. And then they would have gone back down south through Philistia. So we have two different instances, but either time, either way, whichever way it was, whichever one he's talking about, because no one agrees, and so I'll just leave it to your own imagination. Nobody knows exactly when it was. But either way, their doom is imminent, and that's what this message is about. And Philistia has never been known to be particularly righteous nation. They're never given the, there's never a moment where they look like they're trying to turn to the Lord or do the right thing or God's going to use them in a different way. They are always the antagonists to Israel. They're like the Klingons of the Bible. They just keep showing up and they're always the enemy and they keep on picking at each other. That's what the Philistines are. And here we have a message reminding them that it does not end well. When we live the world's life, it will never end well. We're only hurting ourselves. That's the title of my message today, is where does it end? I don't mean where does the problem stop. I mean, where does the path end that we're on right now? Because every one of us is going somewhere. And we usually judge our own life. We think the end result is going to be best seen by what it looks like today. But that's not always the case. I've told you many times before, I live in the GPS generation, so if I'm vaguely unfamiliar with where I'm going, like to the least degree, I'll put it in my GPS, because it's really easy to just stick it on the dash and then just watch my little guy go. And in fact, if I put in the GPS now, my smartwatch dings me every time I have a turn. I can just look down, turn left here. It's really nice. But you ever been, use your GPS and your destination makes no sense along the way? So you're driving, you're supposed to be like in the city, in like this big plaza, where there's supposed to be all these cars, and you're driving down the road, and you're driving like through the woods, and it says you're gonna arrive in 2 minutes. How many of you have been there? And it's like, okay, you're almost there. I can't possibly be almost there. I'm in the middle of nowhere. And then you come around the hill, and then you're in a town, and then you're in the first one. Or vice versa. You're supposed to be somewhere nice and pretty and beautiful, and then you're driving through the middle of the slums, and then all of a sudden, there you are, and it's nice where you're supposed to be. Sometimes the end of the road is not always obvious from the middle of the road. And we all know that, especially around here. Like, out in California, if you're in Los Angeles, like, you're going to be in the city for, like, you know, an hour. You don't just hop into the city. Here, you'd be driving through the country, and then a city just pops out of the middle of nowhere. Just there it is. The end of the road's not always obvious from the middle of the road. And sometimes we are too quick to determine what the end of the road is by the way things look today, rather than by what God says it will take us to. The Bible says we should think about what the end of our path is going to be. I gave you two verses. Psalm 37 says this, "Mark the perfect man, behold the upright, for the end of that man is peace." On the flip side, Proverbs 16 says, "There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." He says, if you live life the way that I tell you to and you trust me, your end will be good. But if you're living the way you think is best and the way that you think everything's going to work out, your end will not be good. Now, Philistia has been doing what they wanted to do for their whole history. And here we have a promise of their end. And it's not good. For the Christian, sometimes we're surprised. We don't think the end of the road can be good because the middle of the road sometimes hard. Raising kids in a world that's filled with wickedness and sin and promoting ungodliness is very difficult in the middle of the road. Trying to live right, trying to stand up for Christ in a world that doesn't love him is difficult in the middle of the road, but that doesn't mean that the end of the road is bad. Likewise, for the people trying to live their own way, the middle of the road might look fine. Got a job, got a family, everything's fine, but that doesn't mean that the end of the road is going to end up where they want it to be. Their family's maybe not going to be as stable as they thought that money was going to buy them. They're not going to be as happy as they thought their stuff was going to make them. And the end of their road is death, not peace. So what is the end of your road? So we're going to see some three truths about this from chapter 47 from Philistia. So I'll just give them to you quickly. Number one, don't be surprised when God's chastisement comes again if we haven't changed since we were rebuked before. Don't be surprised when God's chastisement comes again if we haven't changed since we were rebuked before. The reason I said this is because of what I said a moment ago. Philistia has one of the longest histories in the entire Bible of a foreign nation, besides Egypt itself. Philistia shows up even all the way back in the time of Abraham when he goes to Abimelech in the country of Gerar. Imagine living in the city of Gerar, putting that on your address form. But he goes down to Gerar, which is related very, very closely to Philistia. These are the people who stole wells from Isaac. He would dig a well, and they would come by, and they would steal it from him. Of course, this is the nation that Samson fought against in the book of Judges. And as you open 1 Samuel, the next book, Eli, the high priest, and his sons are fighting against the Philistines again, and the Philistines stole the Ark of the Covenant. Then Samuel fights against them in the next few chapters. Then Saul fights against them for the rest of the book. Then David fights against them. And of course, we have Goliath of Gath, the Philistine. And throughout the books of the Kings, the Philistines keep showing up and they keep going to war. Like I said, they're like the Klingons of the Bible. They don't go away. They just keep coming back. The later kings fought them, and it goes all the way down into the prophets who bring them up. Jeremiah is writing this book at the very end of Israel's history as a kingdom before they go into captivity. They've been around for a long time, and they have been doing wickedness the whole time. I gave you a passage in Amos. I'm going to remind us about where Amos has been here in just a minute, but I want us to read his message. As you open the book of Amos, chapter 1, he has, kind of like Jeremiah, but significantly shorter, little messages to all these foreign nations around Israel. Instead of preaching to Israel first, like Jeremiah does, he preaches to Israel last. And one of his messages is to Philistia. Look at verse number 6 of Amos chapter 1. I gave it to you. Thus saith the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Gaza and for 4, I will not turn away the punishment thereof. Because they carried away captive the whole captivity to deliver them up to Edom. I will send fire on the wall of Gaza, which shall devour the palaces thereof. I will cut off the inhabitants of Ashdod, and him that hold the scepter from Ascalon, and will turn mine hand against Ekron, and the remnant of the Philistines shall perish, saith the Lord God. He labels almost all their cities. Gaza, Ashdod, Ashkelon, Ekron. The only one he doesn't mention here is Gath. All of their cities are not being blessed by God. It says that they carried away captive the whole captivity. Most people agree that what he's saying here is not that they took the people captive, which they didn't, but they took a group of people captive, because that's not recorded anywhere else. And they sold them to Edom. But it doesn't indicate a war. They just came and took people and then sold them as slaves. This is the type of things the Philistines would do. And it seemed, during the times of Amos, that they were getting away with it. And many people in the world, that's how they measure whether or not something is good, based upon how quickly the consequences come. And if no consequences come today, then I can still continue to live as I please. But they weren't getting away with it. And that's why Amos writes this. Just because everything was fine today doesn't mean that that was where their road ended. And the same is true for us. I want us to read something else about Amos, but I want us to read how Amos writes to his own people. Because the book of Amos, while I was thinking about it and writing on it, it takes place long before the book of Jeremiah. The book of Amos is actually not written to the southern tribes of Judah. It's written mostly to the northern tribes of Israel. It's written during an interesting time. We remember Ahab, like wicked Ahab. He stole a vineyard, prophets of Baal. He was extremely wicked. Ahab's whole dynasty just continued and perpetuated his wickedness. And then he had a guy who came along, his name was Jehu, and he just wipes out all of Ahab's family, and he judges them all. He's not very good. He's not a very good king. But because he's less bad than Ahab, and because he judged Ahab's house, God promised him that his house would continue until the 4th generation. So after Jehu dies, he has a son named Jehoahaz who becomes king. And after he dies, he has a son named Joash. And then after he dies, he has a son named Jeroboam II. And it's during Jeroboam II's reign that Amos is written. During that time in Israel, the northern tribes of Israel, things were relatively quiet, which is very uncommon. Very uncommon. Usually Israel's at war with someone. Someone's battling against them, they're battling against someone else, they're picking a fight with Judah, or Judah's picking a fight with them, they're picking a fight with Syria, or Syria's picking a fight with them, but not during the time of Jeroboam II. It was generally quiet. And because everything was generally quiet, everybody thought everything was okay. right? That's how we normally approach things. Nothing wrong is happening, so I don't need to fix anything. We usually come to God when there's a problem, not when we actually realize there's a spiritual problem, but when there's a external problem. I have a bill I can't pay, or I have a health condition I don't know what to do with. That's when we go to God. But if we don't have any of those, we don't need him. Amos writes to Israel at that time, where everybody in Israel says, but the middle of my road is fine. And none of them were thinking about the end of the road. They were no better. I mean, Jeroboam II was just like Jeroboam I, who built the idols and said, we don't need God, we can do it our way. And just because everything was fine, they thought that it was going to be fine for them in the future. And Amos says, no, it's not. We have to think about where we're going, not just where we are. So look what he says later on in the book, Amos chapter 6. He says this, woe to them that are at ease in Zion and trust in the mountain of Samaria, which are named chief of the nations to whom the house of Israel came. He says, stop relaxing like everything's okay, because it isn't. He says, pass ye unto Calneh and see, and from thence go ye to Hamath the Great, then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Be they better than these kingdoms, or their border greater than your border? Ye that put far away the evil day and cause the seed of violence to come near, that lie upon beds of ivory and stretch themselves upon their couches and eat the lambs out of the flock and the cows out of the midst of the stall, that chant to the sound of the viol and invent to themselves instruments of music like David. They drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the chief ointments, but they are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. Therefore now shall they go captive with the first that go captive, and the banquet of them that stretch themselves shall be removed. He says, you guys are sitting back, you're relaxing, you're eating, you're sitting on all your fancy stuff, you guys are rich, and you feel you're like the Laodiceans. You're rich, you're increased with goods, and you have need of nothing. But you don't realize what's coming around the corner. You don't know where you're headed, because following the Lord is what gives stability, not your money and your stuff. It can only last so long. It's not sustainable. They did not believe Amos. All you got to do is turn the page, though. Jeroboam II dies. Remember, Jehu was promised a king on the throne for the fourth generation. You had Jehoahaz, you had Joash, you had Jeroboam II, and then his son becomes king. His name is Zechariah, not the same one who wrote the book. He's only king for 6 months, and he's assassinated. The guy who took over from him was king for 1 month, and he was assassinated. The next guy who became king was king for 10 years. His son became king, and then he was assassinated. So much for stability, right? This is where they were headed and didn't think about it, because they were sitting back on their couches and everything was fine. They didn't need to change their hearts, because everything externally was okay, and then suddenly everything plummets downhill. And that's not all. Why did they have no war? I mean, they've been fighting with Syria for ages before the time of Jeroboam II. How in the world did they have no war up until this time? Because they didn't realize what was happening outside their borders. Syria was fighting with Assyria because they were both battling for power. Assyria wins. And after Assyria wins against Syria, where do they show up? At Israel. And they take them all captive just a couple years later. They didn't realize where they were headed, and neither did Philistia. Just because everything is fine now doesn't mean that God is blessing you or that he's about to. This is one reason why God gives us people in our life and illustrations in his word to see where that type of life ends. Because we can't see down the road. So that's why two things have to take place. We have to trust that God knows better than we do. So that even though today might look a little iffy, or for them it looks good, doesn't mean that that's where they're going. Like, that's what Asaph says. I was envious at the foolish because today it's fine for them. He says, but I realize that they're not going to a place they want to go. So he tells us, we need to watch people. We need to see the examples God gives into our life, the ones in his word, the ones he puts around us, to see where their end is. Look at this verse, and then I'll get to point number two. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. He says, don't just think about today, think about where we're going, because that is what counts. Number two, when we lack God's blessing, then we will be unable to help. Letter A, we'll be unable to help ourselves. When we lack God's blessing, we'll be unable to help ourselves. So I'm going to hop down a couple verses. I'm going to go back and read verse 3 and 4. But I want us to go down and look at verse number 5. He's talking to Philistia now. He says, baldness is come upon Gaza. Ashkelon is cut off from the remnant of their valley. How long wilt thou cut thyself? Now, the fact that this is saying negatively, if you struggle with your hair growth, this is not saying that you are unspiritual by default, that God is judging you by making you bald. But at that time, when you would shave your head and then you would cut yourself, those two things combined specifically were a sign of mourning. In fact, just a couple chapters ago, we might not have remembered it, when the governor of Judah was put in place, Gedaliah, remember him? When they heard that he had been assassinated, they all came to mourn his death, and they had cut their hair, and they had cut themselves to mourn over his death. Now, that was a very pagan way of dealing with it. The Bible's not saying that's a good thing, but he's saying that that's a way that they would deal with mourning. And here, we're seeing that that's how they are responding to the world around them. They were cutting themselves. They had been bald because of their mourning. They were attacked by the enemy, and now they are mourning, sadness. They are in desperation mode now. Our fellows are coming by the way. If you could just take your attendance slip and drop that in, we'd appreciate that. Now, the Bible tells us not to do that in the law, but the point was simple. That was how the world handled its problems. They didn't know what to do. So they mourn. They fall apart, because that's all we know to do. I read you a verse in Ezekiel. Look at Ezekiel chapter 12. He's talking to the people of Israel in this verse. He says unto the people of the land, thus saith the Lord God of the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the land of Israel, they shall eat their bread with carefulness, drink their water with astonishment, that her land may be desolate from all that is therein, because of the violence of all them that dwell therein. Now, carefulness and astonishment doesn't mean they were careful when they ate because they didn't want to choke on their bread. That's not what it means. Carefulness means anxiety. That's what that word means. So they sat down to eat dinner, but could not eat dinner without worrying and being anxious about what's going on around them. Why? Because there was a lot of problems around them. They had brought violence into their life. They had robbed themselves of peace, so they had no peace with themselves. And when we choose our path, we don't realize at the end of our road, we're making it very hard on ourselves. So that takes me back a little bit. Letter B, we're unable to help our family. When we're unable to help ourselves, we're not going to be able to help anyone else. So I want us to pop back to verse number 3. I want you to see this description. At the noise of the stamping of the hoofs of the strong horses, Egypt's coming, Philistia is going to be the receiver of this judgment. At the rushing of his chariots and at the rumbling of his wheels, watch this, the father shall not look back to their children for feebleness of hands. So the onslaught of the unexpected strength of horses and chariots and wheels causes all the fathers to run away because they don't know what to do. So they run. They have no strength. And so they run and they don't look back, even though their kids are behind them. They say, well, that's terrible. Yes, it is terrible. But if they have no strength for them, why would they have any strength to help anyone else? A second ago, we read the verses that are going to come later. They were mourning and they were in desperation. And so no wonder they were dealing that with those around them that way. Is that a good thing? No, you're supposed to take care of those around you. You're supposed to take care of your kids, but you're not going to be able to if the Lord's not even taking care of you. Look, read this verse in Lamentations chapter 4, talking about Israel again. Jeremiah wrote the book of Lamentations, and he mourns about what's happening in Israel. And he says this, verse 3, even the sea monsters draw out the breast that give suck to their young ones. The daughter of my people has become cruel like ostriches in the wilderness. They believe that an ostrich would lay its eggs and then abandon it and cause it to instead of roost on the nest it would make, it would just go away and let the egg hatch on itself. He says, so you're like an ostrich who has kids and then abandons them. Verse 4, the tongue of the sucking child cleaveth to the roof of his mouth for thirst. The young children ask bread, and no man breaketh it unto them. What an indictment. Even sea monsters take care of their own kids. That's what he says. When they had a baby, mom gives them milk. Even the sea monsters do that. And here you are. You can't take care of your own. But we know why we can't take care of our own? Because we can't take care of ourselves. We think that we're not going to have enough. We think we're going to have enough spiritual blessing for somebody else. We don't have enough spiritual blessing for ourselves. Have you ever walked with somebody in the rain and they had one of those purse umbrellas? Oh, it's okay, honey. You walk with me. And they pull out this tiny little thing about yay big from their purse. And then they press a button and it like extends. But it only gets about this big, right? You can only carry such a big umbrella in your purse. Now, we got really good ones out here that the fellas will take ladies out to their car with, and they'll walk with them, and they're huge. But when you take one of those out, you can't. And so what happens when you try to walk together under that umbrella? Both of you are wet, but you both feel good about yourself because you took care of each other along the way. But you're both wet. And here's the problem. When our umbrella is not big enough for us to shield ourselves from the world's problems, what makes us think we're going to shield those around us? God's given to us families to take care of. But the fact is, our families are breaking because we are. I often tell teenagers that they have to be careful to evaluate in their own life. They might be being blessed, but they might be being blessed for the sake of other people. Like their parents might be being blessed, and they're getting the overflow of that because they live in their house. And that we have to ask ourselves, if I were by myself and it was just me and the Lord, would God be blessing me? But some teenagers, that's not the question they're asking. Because their parents aren't being blessed. They're not getting any overflow. And that shouldn't be true of our homes. The fact is, our children have to live in our house. So the level to which God is blessing our house is the level of life that they will get to experience. The Bible says that fathers shouldn't provoke their children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. There's a lot, we can have a whole message about parenting, and I wouldn't be the person to do that. But what that indicates to us is simply this, that their level of life is dictated by our level of spirituality. What home we produce is the homes they live in. And so no wonder this world is filled with children living by themselves because mom and dad aren't there at all, or they are there, but they're not actually helping them. Here we are, we look at the Philistines and we're like, I can't believe they'd run away from battle and leave their children behind. But people are doing that every day. If they don't have spiritual blessings for them, they don't have spiritual blessings for their family. Or, letter C, neither will they have enough for others in need. Others in need. Let me read verse 4 in between that. Others in need. Because of the day that cometh to spoil all the Philistines. And then it brings us someone else that we're not talking about. And to cut off from Tyrus and Zidon every helper that remaineth. For the Lord will spoil the Philistines, the remnant of the country of Kaphtor. Remnant of Kaphtor. Amos tells us Philistia came out of that. So that's just a historical note. But he emphasizes Tyrus and Zidon. Why are we talking about them? Like, how did they just show up in the conversation randomly. And so it seems out of place. If you know your geography a little bit, Israel's right on the Mediterranean Sea, if you've ever seen a map of Israel. So you got the Mediterranean Sea on your left hand and then all of Israel on the right. Down south along the Mediterranean Sea is Philistia, kind of on the west end of Judah. Tyrus and Zidon is all the way north of Israel, also along the Mediterranean Sea. So there's several things about that. They would have both been on the same trade routes. If you were to march north, you would have marched through both Philistia and Tyrus and Zidon along the way. And so they were allied together, and they worked together, they traded together, they helped each other. But what does he say here? Philistia is going to be destroyed, which means Tyrus and Zidon will have no helper. When they're destroyed, they obviously can't help their own people. Well, then they're not going to be helping other people out there in need. God is wanting us in our lives not just to flourish personally, but to bleed out into those around us. But you know why the world only takes care of themselves? Because that's about all they can manage. We're wondering why the world is filled with selfish and self-serving people, because they're not doing great at that. They're barely keeping their head above water, much less for somebody else. No wonder. And we get mad at them for being selfish, but the fact is, if you can't even take care of yourself, then that's what all your focus is going to be on, and it's not going to go to anybody else. And the fact is, that's going to be true for Christians as well. He warns Christians about that. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, he says to Timothy that we should be growing spiritually. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly unto them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. He says, Timothy, if you're going to be the Christian you need to be, you got to start with you before you go to somebody else, because if it's not starting with you, then you're not going to be able to help anybody else around you. To live the Christian life is to be salt and light to the world and to the culture around us. But if we aren't growing the way that we're supposed to, and if we're not being blessed the way that we should be, then those who need help will have no helper, because it was supposed to be us. When we do it our way, we don't realize what the end of our path is, that we'll be unable to help ourselves, our families, or the people that need us. Number three, and we'll be done. Number three, don't have the wrong response. Don't have the wrong response. I'm going to give you two. Letter A, don't wish to be like the world when they are dooming themselves. Don't wish to be like the world when they're dooming themselves. I won't belabor this point, but it's an ironic thing. So if we're listening, Philistia is going to be destroyed by who in this passage? Egypt, yes. Now that's very ironic, because last chapter, we had a whole chapter on Egypt and how Egypt was doomed. Now, if you didn't read last chapter, now, two chapters ago, Israel was in Egypt looking for help. And here we have Philistia, afraid of Egypt, who's going to come around the corner. If we didn't have the last chapter, we would think that Egypt was powerful. I wish I were like Egypt, then I'd be safe, then I would be secure. But we just read, Egypt's not secure either. The issue for Philistia wasn't that they needed to be like Egypt, they needed to be godly. And so all these nations God is using, and none of them are prospering in their own wickedness. God's using them at specific times for specific purposes. And so Philistia shouldn't turn around and look at Egypt and say, I want to be like them. Because they need to get their own heart right. That was their issue. Because if they started to become Egyptians, they were going to have problems, just different ones. Don't wish to be like the world. Today, you're going to go out there, and tomorrow you're going to go to work, and next year, and this year, you're going to meet with your family, and some of them don't even believe in God, or they don't live for God, they don't go to church, they don't have a church home, they're not growing spiritually, and it's not a priority to them, and they're going to talk about the house that they just bought, or the car that they have, or the boat that they got, and you're going to think, well, it's fine for them, and we forget that the end of their road is in slippery places, like he says in Psalm 73. And the things they are buying for themselves, even if they do last until they die, is not what gives us what is truly valuable, which is peace and joy and purpose that lasts for eternity. And so we're going to step back sometimes and look at Egypt and Philistia and for some reason wish to be like them. But the Bible continues to give us reminders that that is not the life that we actually are looking for. So don't wish to be like the world. They're doing themselves. Letter B. Don't just wish for it to stop, because there is a reason it is happening. Don't wish for it to just stop. There is a reason it is happening. So, how does Philistia respond to this? Philistia is told a very simple message. Egypt's coming, and it's not going to go well for you. You're not going to be able to help you or your family or those around you. So what do they do? I don't know. What can they do? They don't really have a plan of attack. They don't really have a plan of response. They don't have a plan of defense. They just want it to stop. And that's how they respond in verse number 6. Look what he says. O thou sword of the Lord, how long will it be ere thou be quiet? Put up thyself into thy scabbard, rest and be still. Now, the sword of the Lord is often connected to the judgment that God would bring. Remember in Judges, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon, and then they fought. So that's what he's announcing. So the Philistines talk to God's sword. And they say, how long will it be till you are quiet? How long will it be till you put yourself back in your scabbard and rest? How long will you judge us? When will it stop? That's all they know how to say. This is their only response. This is their only way that they know what to do. They just sit back and say, I wish it would stop. Because there's nothing else they can do. How does God respond? Verse 7. How can it be quiet, seeing the Lord hath given it a charge against Ashkelon and against the seashore? There hath he appointed it. And that's the end of the chapter. He responds this way. There is a reason that the sword is coming. There is a purpose behind it. Philistia, you can't just wish it to go away, because there is a purpose to be accomplished. In the Bible, it describes a lot of different reasons for suffering. Sometimes God brings suffering and trials into our life in order to refine us and make us better. 1 Peter 1, our faith being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found to praise and honor of him at his appearing. Or James 1, blessed is the man that endures in temptation, for when he is tried, he will receive a crown of life. There is a purpose behind it. God says, you're not what you could be, and so I'm going to refine you like gold is refined and purify you and make you better. And so the purifying process is sometimes uncomfortable, but it's valuable. Sometimes he chastises us because there's something we need to fix, like a father chastens his children whom he loves, Hebrews chapter 12. So sometimes it's not just, okay, you're doing good, let's make you better. Sometimes it says, you're not doing good, let's get you back on track, Hebrews chapter 12. And sometimes we don't know. I mean, sometimes it's just punishment on wickedness and evil doing, which is what we've been seeing in these chapters, chapters 45 through 51, that these wicked nations receive judgment from God because that's what is just. And sometimes that's what it is. And sometimes we don't know the reason. I mean, you have an entire book of your Bible about four guys sitting in a circle debating about why Job is suffering. What's this about? Well, I think, no, that can't be right. Well, I've been living right. You must not be. And we have this debate for 40 chapters about why Job is suffering. And they never actually come to a conclusion, and God never answers them. He just says, I created the universe. You weren't there, were you? Okay, well then just trust me. It'll be okay. That's the book. And so sometimes we don't know, but we do know this. There is always a reason for it, and there's always something bigger than the suffering itself. And our response to what happens in our life, maybe God is trying to get our attention. Maybe he is trying to refine us. But usually our response is, I wish it would stop. Instead of, God has appointed it for a purpose. So don't just wish for it to go away, because there's a reason that's happened. We only have eyes just around the corner or just over the obstacle, but rarely see things spiritually for what they really are. We usually say, I just wish it would stop, but we're not thinking about that God has an end in mind. For the Philistines, the end in mind was a bad one. For you, it might be a good one, but God is working in your life on purpose. And so keep the right road, because it's going somewhere. And make sure you pick the right road, because it'll be where it needs to go. For the Philistines, they were on the wrong road and their end was bad. For us, we should take the admonition and make sure that we don't travel the same way. So let's pray, and we'll be dismissed this morning. We'll move on to Moab next week.